I appreciate the thoughts expressed in the songs that were selected this evening, reminding us, first of all, to praise the Lord, and then also reminding us, God is so good. That's exactly the feeling and the thinking, I believe, that David had at the time that he was addressing and writing the 103rd Psalm. I think that it was an excellent way to get our hearts and our minds back into focus, an excellent way to remind us that these things are so, and that we should be thankful for that. And let's remember, as we consider the idea that we are to praise God, we praise Him because we're thankful for what He's done for us. There's a reason why we should want to do that. And as I mentioned earlier, in starting to go through this, I have a feeling that this is actually part 2A. And we will go through and we will study some verses, and when we get to a point that it's time for us to go ahead and wrap it up for this evening, we will do that. And Lord willing, we will come back and we will look again at the remainder of this portion and move into the third portion. I've entitled the second section here, from the very scriptures themselves, "Praise Him, All Creatures Here Below." I talked about the fact this morning there's a progression. Eventually, we're going to get beyond the ability of all creatures here below, and He's going to go into another level and say, "All ye hosts, ye angels and heavenly hosts as well." There is a progression. He's run out of enough beings here on this earth to give God the praise that He deserves, so He's going to request that the angels and the heavenly hosts get involved as well. It's something for us to kind of consider and to think about, just how important this is to David and just how important it should be to each and every one of us. Beginning first, looking at verses 8 through 10, we find that God's mercy is contrasted with His judgment. And we finished up talking about the idea this morning that God practices two things. He practices righteousness and practices judgment. And now He's saying that He tempers mercy, or contrasts mercy with His justice. The idea here, according to Barnes' note, is that this is evidently derived from Exodus, the 34th chapter, verses 6 through 7. That great and glorious statement of God Himself in regard to His own character. Our world is a different world under that statement from what it would be if that and kindred declarations had not been made. There is here a progression of thought, an advance on the previous statements. At first, the psalmist referred to his own individual experiences. And we looked at that, and we can find that in looking at verses 3 through 5. Then he referred to the dealings of God toward the Hebrew people as we progressed into verses 6 and 7 of the 103rd Psalm. And now he rises to the general contemplation of His character as it relates to all mankind. It was a characteristic of God in respect to all that He was kind, compassionate, and forbearing. And we understand that. We understand He's kind, compassionate, and forbearing, or I don't believe the world would be in existence today. I believe if He wasn't willing to forbear the many things that man does, then there would be no mankind any longer. But He is compassionate, He is merciful, and He is gracious, and we should be thankful for that. With the understanding, as we all know, that at some point there will be an end to the waiting period for Him. There will come a time when He decides that, "Man, I've given you long enough. You've decided not to follow after Me, despite the fact that I'm a loving God, despite the fact that I have this compassion on you, and despite the fact that I have been forbearing for you. And I will do it no longer." and then those who have earned the right to be called sons of God, those who have followed after the will and the way of Jesus Christ, will get their reward. Likewise, those who have not will get their reward. Each is going to get a reward, and each is going to get a reward based on how they live on this earth. Looking a little bit further at this idea. The Lord is merciful and gracious. So he made himself known to Moses in Exodus 34 and verse 6, and we talked about that this morning. And so David found him to be, and therefore calls upon his soul to bless his name. God is merciful in the most tender and affectionate manner. He has bowels of mercy, which years towards his people as those of a tender parent to its child, as the word signifies. We have this father-son relationship. His mercy is free, without any motive or merit, in men to engage it. He delights in showing it. He constantly bestows it. It is the source of all good things. It is communicated through Christ. All mercies, temporal and spiritual, come by him, and this lays a foundation for faith and hope. And he is gracious, as appears in the eternal choice of his people to salvation, in providing a Savior and a ransom for them, in giving all grace and the blessings of it to them in his Son, in giving him for them, and all things to them with him, in justifying them by his righteousness, in pardoning their sins for his sake, in taking them into his family, in regenerating, calling, preserving, and saving them. Those that did not deserve it, God called to be his children. And he loves and he cares for them. And we need to recognize, and like David, we need to be thankful. If we look a little bit further at this idea, we can look at the idea of slow to anger. That is, not patient, not soon excited, bearing much, and bearing it long and plenteous in mercy. Margin, great of mercy. The Hebrew word means much or great, and the idea is that mercy is not manifested by him in small or stinted measures. It is rich, it is full, it is abundant, and it is overflowing. And we understand the ideas of these things when we look at and we study his word. Looking a little bit further, the idea of being slow to anger or long-suffering. Here's one that bothers a lot of people, but it shouldn't, because at one time we might have fallen into this category, and we probably did, even to wicked men, to the vessels of wrath, and plenteous in mercy, large and abundant in it, as appears by the various instances of it, and ways and message in which he shows it, in election, in the covenant, in redemption, regeneration, in pardon, and eternal life, and by the abundance of it which he bestows on every one of his people, and by the vast numbers which do partake of it. He's abounding in mercy. It overflows. I'm not giving you just a small break. I'm giving you complete mercy. You know, in our lives, we may get a small break every now and then. We may not suffer the consequences for a minor action or infraction that comes upon us or that we are involved in. God's mercy is far beyond any of that and any of those small things. And we need to recognize it, and we need to take advantage of it, and we need to be thankful for it. In verse 9, this is a reminder, he will not always strive with us. This is what I was saying. There will come a time. I'm going to tell you, as strange as it may seem, there are a lot of people here on the earth today that are thankful for that are ready to go. Because when they look at the world around them and they see the things that are going on today, they're ready to get away from it. When they look at the sinfulness of the world and they contrast that with the opportunity of a home in heaven, they're like, I want that home in heaven. You know, Paul says what? And I think we probably in this audience all feel that way. I'm torn. I'm conflicted between the two. I'm conflicted in my desire to get to this wonderful heavenly home where I know I want to be, because I don't want to be a part of this earth and its evilness, but I don't want you not to be there. And so I know that I need to be here to help you get there too. And so it's a constant struggle. And we as Christians should be in that very same struggle. We should desire to go home. We should want to go home. But at the same time, we should recognize, because we understand what eternal damnation and hell means, and the world really doesn't or refuses to understand it, we don't want that to happen to them. We don't want that to happen to a loved one, a friend, a family member. And so it is. It's a struggle. But we should be thankful for the fact that at some point, if it will, he will not strive with us forever, it will one day come to an end. But we need to consider some things. One of the translations says, he will not always chide, rebuke, contend, strive for, so the Hebrew word means. He will not always contend with people or manifest his displeasure. This implies that he may chide or rebuke his people, but that this will not be forever. He will punish them. He will manifest his displeasure at their sins. He will show that he does not approve of their course, but he will show that he loves them and does not seek their ruin. He doesn't want for you or me or mankind to suffer. And he has shown us by his love and the things that he does for us each and every day of our lives. But there will come a time that even though he doesn't want for that to happen, he will recognize that you by your actions, evil people by their actions, want for that to happen. They have made a conscious choice that they don't care, and they don't want to follow after, and they don't want to seek him, and no matter how hard he would like to see man do that, he will not force man to do that. He's going to allow man to make that decision. He will not always chide. He sometimes does chide his children, though never but when they have done a fault, always for their sins, in order to bring them to a sense and acknowledgement of them and to depart from them, not simply for chiding's sake, as some parents, to gratify their passion and ill humor, who correct their own pleasure, but the Lord chides and corrects for the profit of his children, that they may be partakers of his holiness. He ever does it for their good, but he will not always chide or continue it ever, or he will not always contend, strive with them, litigate, appoint with them, hold out a controversy, not being able to stand before him. He knows their frame, he knows their weakness, and he knows their frailty. But there will come a time. We should be thankful when we're chided by God, because he's reminding us he loves us enough to say, you need to suffer a little bit now so that you don't suffer for an eternity. There are times, I've mentioned this, I've had to tell my son, you can't do something because the way you acted. Then he's good for the next 5 or 6 hours, and we're having a good time, and he then comes and asks, can we go and do what we had originally said we were going to do? You know, I've been good. But I tell him, you know what? I can't do that. Because if I do, if I don't continue to chide you and correct you, not only is it bad for you, but I'm a bad father. And I don't want to be a bad father. Jared, I can't do this because I need to be the dad that you need to be, you need to have. And God recognizes that in us. And so he wants to be the father that each of you need to have. He wants to be the father to you that you would be to your own child. Nor will he keep his anger forever. Neither will he keep his anger forever. The words "his anger" are supplied by the translators, but not improperly. The meaning is the same as in the former member of the sentence. He will not cherish hatred when the object of the chastisement is accomplished. It is not his character to retain anger for its own sake or for any personal gratification. You ever see people do that? Sometimes people will do something mean or kind of cruel because they think it's funny. You know, you watch that, and I'm thankful that God doesn't sit there. I have done that with my pet. I've had other people that have done that with my pet. I'm sure you can all think of a time when your pet is excited and your pet is playing with you and you're having a good time, and so you pretend, I've got something in my hand. Do you want this? Do you want this? There's really nothing in it. And you throw it, and off they go. And you're thinking, ha, that's pretty funny. I want to see if I can do it again. And it's kind of funny. Are you grateful that God doesn't sit up on his throne and do that? That he doesn't look down and say, you know what? He's got the power to. You know what? I think it'd be really funny if Rob were driving down the road today, and I know he's got to be somewhere at a certain time, so I'm going to cause him to blow a tire on the road. Because then he won't get there. And that'd be kind of funny. No, that's not what he does. He doesn't randomly sit up there and decide to do evil for evil's sake. Just the opposite. He chooses to remember your sin or your evil no more, if you ask. And it's something to think about. Neither will he keep his anger forever. Though he does with the wicked, yet not with his own people, that endures but for a moment, and is rather seeming than real. And what does appear is soon turned away. He does not retain it long. He is quickly pacified towards them for all they have done and smiles again upon them. He looks back and he's, why do you think we have this image of the father smiling? Because he's happy and he's satisfied with his child again. It makes us smile when our children do what we tell them to do. When we tell them to do right, and they do right, don't we as a parent smile? Doesn't it make us feel good to see, wow, he gets it. She gets it. They understand what we're talking about. And there's a sense of pride in that. God has that same pride in you when you get it, when you come to him, and when you recognize and you truly admit that you've made a mistake. Looking on, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Looking further again, let me move forward a little bit here in my notes as well. It says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. All may say this, and this is a ground of thanksgiving and praise. It is a matter for which we should render unceasing praise that God has not done to us as our sins deserve. Who of us can fail to stand in awe and tremble when we think what God might have justly done to us, what sufferings he might have brought upon us, which would have been no more than we have deserved, what pain of body, what distress of mind, what anguish of bereavement, what sorrow, danger, sickness, or loss. We might have suffered before the point would be reached at which it could be said that there were suffering more than a holy and just God might properly inflict on us. What's he saying? Stop and think about how we are not receiving what we justly deserve. We deserve God's judgment. We're offered God's righteousness. We talked about that earlier. And that's every one of us. This statement by this particular writer, who among us can imagine this? And he goes on to say, but it is justified. He would be more than justified in punishing me for the sins that I've committed. And I would have no right to say otherwise. But God is a loving God. He's a just God, and he tempers his justice with mercy, and we should be thankful. Looking a little bit further, he has not dealt with us after our sins. God deals with his people and deals with them roundly for their sins, reproving them by his Spirit and by his ministers and by his chastising rod, but not after or according to them or as they deserve. In this, David acknowledges himself and other saints with whom he joins to be sinners. So I like that. David is including himself in these sinners, to have been guilty of sins as none live without them, and that God had taken notice of them and chastised them for them, but in great moderation and not according to the due demerit of them. You might say, again, if we go back and we look at the court system, kind of as we did earlier this morning, and it's a good analogy because it's easy to understand. What's the whole idea of plea bargaining? Please have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy and give me a little less. Right? That's what they're asking for. Please don't give me what I deserve. Give me something less. We don't have to plea bargain with God. All we have to do is pray and ask for forgiveness and change our ways. And you know what? He won't lighten the sentence. He'll remove it. He won't lighten the penalty for your sin, your eternal loss of salvation. He will restore your home in heaven. He will fix what you need fixed. And we should be thankful. Nor punish us according to our iniquities, nor rewards us according to our iniquities. That is, he has not inflicted sufferings on us that could be regarded in any proper sense as a just retribution for what we have done, or so that it could properly be said that the one fairly measured the other. In other words, with God, the punishment, if we repent, doesn't really fit the crime. Because our crime deserves death. Our punishment is, change your ways and follow after me. It's not nearly as hard a punishment to swallow, is it? The crime is sin worthy of death and eternal destruction. The punishment is, give up your earthly desires and follow me and find your reward. Non-rewarding us according to our iniquities, had he, if every transgression had received its just recompense of reward, they must have been sent to hell. The lake burning with fire and brimstone must have been their portion. The wages of sin is eternal death. The reason why God deals not with nor rewards his people according to the due desert of their sins is because Christ has bore them and the chastisement of them and made sanctification to divine justice for them. If they accept it, if they follow after him, you can't get the reward if you don't follow the directions. But if you do that, then you get divine justice. Verses 11 and 12. He looks at, for as the heavens are high above the earth, he's giving us a contrasting here, something that we can understand. We can all look up in the skies and we can see up in the heavens, we can see the stars. And we imagine how far away those must be and how far they appear from us. The starry heavens are the highest objects of which we have any knowledge, and hence the comparison is used to denote the great mercy of God, meaning that it is as great as can be conceived, that there is nothing beyond it, that we cannot imagine that it would be greater, as we can imagine nothing higher than the heavens. We can't imagine anything beyond the stars and anything beyond the heavens because we can't see it. we can't imagine anything greater than God's mercy in that same manner. When we truly consider what He has done for us, when we stop and we put it in human words and we say, you know what? What I did for you, Joe Wingo, is just like if you had taken your son Peyton and hung him up on a cross and allowed him to suffer and to die in the worst way possible. I did that. I suffered that fate. I suffered that feeling, and I did it for you. And I did it so Peyton doesn't have to suffer an eternity in hell. I did that. And we need to recognize, and we need to be grateful for that. But we need to understand in our finite minds as best we can what that means. And I cannot, and I don't think there's a parent in this room, either currently with young children or that have raised children, I don't believe there's a parent in this room that can imagine saying, I'm going to go ahead, and because I know this drunk driver killed somebody else's child, I'm going to put my son in the worst position possible, and I'm going to sacrifice him on a cross, and I'm going to do it so that this person is okay. Can you imagine that? I'm not God. I couldn't. I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could do it. It would be tough. As much as I love everybody in this building, it would be tough. If someone were to walk up to me and say, you know what, Rob? You got a choice. You can sacrifice Jared and allow him to die, or I'm going to kill Alan. What are you going to do? But worse than that, think of it when you think of the ungodly person. We can't imagine it, can we? I'm looking at some blank looks, and that's good. I'm looking at people thinking, no, I can't. I can't imagine what that would be like. Looking a little further. For as the heaven is high above the earth, which is the greatest distance known, or can be conceived of, the space between the heaven and the earth is seemingly almost infinite. And nothing more can illustrate the mercy of God, which reaches to the heavens and is in heaven. Though this is but a faint representation of the largeness and abundance of it, and which indeed is boundless and infinite. What did we learn earlier? What did some of the writers and commentators say? Trying to explain the infinite wisdom and love that's in this passage is almost impossible for the finite mind. The best we can do is think of the absolute best that could ever exist. So great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. No. So, it's not great toward everyone? Isn't His mercy? God loves everybody, so He'd never harm anybody. Right? Isn't that what the world says? I'm okay. A loving God wouldn't harm me. I'm a pretty good person. I don't fear Him enough to attend His worship services. And I don't fear Him enough to follow after His will all the time. But I'm a pretty good person. And so, His mercy will be great toward me. No. If that's how I feel and that's what I believe, I don't have the proper fear / respect of Him. I don't respect what it means to follow after Him. I don't respect what He's done for me, and I don't respect what will happen to me if I'm in that vein. His mercy is great toward those who fear Him. Again, the gift is yours if you receive it. So great is His mercy toward them that fear Him, to those who reverence and serve Him. That is, His mercy is thus great in forgiving their offenses, in imparting grace, in giving them support and consolation. Looking a little bit further here in verse 11. So great is His mercy toward them that fear Him, or His mercy has prevailed over them that fear Him, as the waters of the flood prevailed upon the earth and reached and overflowed the highest hills, so abundant and superabundant is the grace of God over them that fear Him. Which character is given not as being the cause of their obtaining mercy, but as descriptive of the persons that partake of it. Those who partake of the mercy are those who fear him, on whom it has such an effect as to cause them to fear the Lord and his goodness, and is mentioned to prevent obstinate and presumptuous sinners expecting it or trusting to it. Those who say, I'll get what every Christian is getting, regardless of my actions, are obstinate and presumptuous. Two words that I don't think any of us want to be described as, right? I don't think so. And so, we have reminders. As far as the earth east, as far as the east is from the west, we have yet another comparison in what he is looking at. As far as the east is from the west, as far as possible, as far as we can imagine. These are the points in our apprehension most distant from each other, and as we conceive nothing beyond them, so the meaning is that we cannot imagine our sins could be more effectually removed than they are. The literal meaning of the Hebrew is like the distance of the east from the west, or like its being far. It's so far from our minds that in understanding we can't understand what he's done for us. Looking a little further, so far he has moved our transgressions from us, that is, he has put them entirely away. They are so removed that they cannot affect us anymore. We are safe from all condemnation for their sin, for our sin, as if it had never been committed at all. You know, one of those things that we do as humans, and we're not to do this, but as humans, this is something that we have to make a conscious effort not to do, is we take a wrong and we forgive someone of that wrong when they come and ask for that, and then we put it in a little bank somewhere out of sight but not out of reach. And then a few months go by and someone comes and they wrong us again, and then we walk over and we reach into that bank and we pull the first one out and we say, you've done this and you've done this. We never really forgave the first one, did we? We put it in a bank somewhere. We held on to it to pull out and cash it any time that we want to. God doesn't do that. That person in that example, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 70 times 7 if he requests it. If we go to God 490th time and say, God, forgive me for what I've done, he's not going to go back and list the 488 or 89 things you did already, is he? That's not someone who remembers it no more. He forgives you of the one thing he knows or chooses to remember that you have done. And that's hard for us to understand. But they are put entirely away. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us, which removed men and angels from God and set them at a distance from him, and which, if not removed, are such burdens as must sink men down into the lowest hell and yet cannot be removed by anything that they can do, not by any sacrifices, services, or duties of any kind, nor in any other way, nor by any other person than the Lord himself. And this is to be understood not of a removal of the being of sin out of his people, for that is not done in this life. This is rather the removal of the guilt of sin by a special application of pardoning grace and mercy. Sin still exists in the world today, but God pardons those who seek and ask for it. We get into, and we'll look at the idea here in verse 13 and maybe verse 14, and we'll close the lesson for the hour. Looking at verse 13, though, because we kind of looked at the father idea, the thought, as a father pities his children. That which is referred to here is the natural affection of the parent for the child, the tender love which is borne by the parent for his offspring, the disposition to care for its needs, the readiness to forgive when an offense has been committed. Such, in an infinitely higher degree, is the compassion or kindness which God has for those that love Him. I talked about we smile when our child gets it. We wait and we wait and we hope. You know, I mentioned that there were times in my life when I was growing up, I was pretty stubborn. And I know that Mom and Dad were sitting waiting for me to admit that I did something wrong and to come to them and to throw the stubbornness and the pride away and to ask for forgiveness and to move on. As a parent, we want that out of all of our children. Because no matter what they've done, if they're your child, you love them. And because you love them, you may make them suffer their consequences. You have to make them suffer their consequences if you truly love them. But you are so grateful when those consequences finally bring them back to you. What's God say? Just like that is God the Father toward everyone in this world. He's waiting for His children to come to Him, and so that He can give them the kindness and the love so great that He has. When in any affliction, disorder, or distress, the Lord stands in the relation of a father to His people, they are His children by adopting grace. Through the covenant of grace with them, by a sovereign act of His own will, He puts them among the children, predestinates them to be the adoption of children, and sends His Son to redeem them, that they might receive it, and His Spirit to bear witness to their spirits that they are His children, and toward these He has all the affections of a tender parent. He loves His creation. If He didn't, He wouldn't have made it. God loves His creation. God hates when His creation turns their back on Him. A parent is saddened, and sometimes you can say very angry, when their children turn their back on them. We can understand it. But we should be thankful for the fact that God pities us as a father would pity their child. So the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, He has compassion on them, and He exercises toward them the paternal feeling. He has compassion on them, He exercises toward them the paternal feeling. Basically, He has just repeated exactly what is written. So the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, not with a servile fear, which is unsuitable to the relation of children, and as the fruit of His tender mercy, He looks upon His children in their lost estate, and brings them out of it. He succors them under all their temptations. He sympathizes with them under all their afflictions, being full of compassion. He forgives their iniquities, and in the most tender manner receives them when they have backslidden, and He heals their backslidings. He will receive the backslider if they come to Him. But they need to come to Him, and they need to request it. Close it out right here. God's permanence is contrasted with our frailty. We need to recognize He knows our frame. What does that mean? For He knoweth our frame, our formation, of what we're made of, how we are made. That is, He knows that we are made of dust, that we are frail, and we are subject to decay, that we soon sink under a heavy load. This is given as a reason why He pities us, because we are so frail and feeble, and that we are so easily broken down by a pressure of trial. He knows our frame, He understands our condition, and He cares enough to help us and to get us through it. The outward frame of their bodies, what brittle ware, what earthen vessels they be, He being the potter, they the clay. He knows what they are able to bear and what not. That if He lays His hand too heavy, or strikes too hard, or repeats His strokes too often, they will fall in pieces. He knows the inward frame of their minds, the corruption of their nature, how prone they are to sin, and therefore does not expect perfect services from them. how impotent they are to that which is good, that they can do nothing of themselves, nor think a good thought, nor do a good action, and that their best frames are very uncertain ones, and that though the spirit may be willing, the flesh is weak. There will be times when we falter. And that's okay. Because God is here to pick us back up and to bring us back. And I find it interesting when I look at this, He knows how much His children can handle. Have you ever wondered when you punished your child, did I go too far? Did I spank his backside one too many times? Have you ever accidentally hurt your child more than you intended to? I'm thankful today. I haven't yet, but I can tell you this. I've seen it happen, and I've seen how horrible the parent feels when they spank their child so hard that it did more damage than they expected. God knows how much we can take. He'll never make things so hard that we'll break under the pressure. He knows exactly what we need. I don't know everything my child needs. Never will. God, on the other hand, knows everything that His children need. He knows exactly how much they can handle. He knows exactly how much to give. And He's going to give them exactly what they need to do His will. He's going to give them what they need to get the results that He desires for them to have. And for that, we should be thankful. We'll close the lesson for this evening here. We appreciated everybody's time and patience. We will continue to study through this psalm in the upcoming week, Lord willing. We will try to look again at what it does and what it has to say. Hopefully, we've all gained a little bit more understanding through this psalm of who God is and why He is deserving of the praise being heaped upon Him. And not only that, but why we, like David, should desire or be bursting in praise. We should be so thankful for what we have. It should be like when you got your first job or you got your first car and you're exploding, and everybody you find, you've got to tell them everything there is about this new car that you just got. Or, I just got the greatest job. It's the job I've always wanted. And you're bursting and you're so excited that you just can't help but talk about it. Your sports team just won a national title. I just got the new Xbox game that came out, and I got it at midnight before anybody else. You know, we talk about it and we explode. Ernest is smiling. We explode over these things. And we can't help it. Do we recognize that that's nothing in relation to what God's given to us? Have we gotten to a point in our lives where we can honestly say, I just can't stop talking about it? That's where we need to be. Ever find yourself in a situation where you hear people say, well, I wish he'd just stop talking. Wish he'd just be quiet. You want to avoid that? Talk about God and you'll have every reason to tell them not to tell you to be quiet. You want to keep talking? Talk about something that means something. Share something that means something. And help benefit the hearer. As you consider your life and where you're at today, and as you consider all of the things that you've been given, as you're going into this week where the rest of the world is considering what it means to be thankful, ask yourself, am I representative and thankful for everything that I have? And if you can say yes, and I've shown that, then maintain that path and don't forget it at the end of this week. But if you can't say that, then you need to ask yourself why you can't. And maybe you need to go back and take a look at His Word, look at His love, look at everything that He's given you, and say, you know what? I need to go to the Lord. I need to pray to Him. Maybe I've done nothing wrong. Maybe I'm guilty of nothing but neglect. Because if we're not talking to the Lord and we're not thankful for what He's given us, then we're neglecting him. We can say we're not guilty of sin, but we're guilty of neglect. And we don't like it when our children neglect us. Why would we ever think that God would want his children to do that? And if we recognize that we need to pray or ask for help from any of the members of our congregation, or if we find that we haven't made the ultimate and said the ultimate thank you, the ultimate thank you is, yes, Lord, I believe who you say you are. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you did what you said you would do. I'm going to do the things that you would have me to do, and I'm ready to follow after you. Then you can make that known as we stand and sing as well.